going to go ahead and dive into this morning's message, continuing our first follower series, looking at the stories of these first followers, the 12 disciples that Jesus had. And before I get too far into that, though, I want to talk about names. Because we all have different names, right? Every single one of us has our family name, last name. And each one of these names communicates something different. Like our family name communicates more history, tradition, lineage. Yeah, and in some cases, even more than that. Like Korsland is Norwegian. So if you know my last name is Norwegian, you can pretty safely assume there's some Norwegian heritage there. But it also is where I'm from. My family is from. When my great-grandparents immigrated from Norway, they had no last name. They only had first names. That was it. And where they were from. So they get to Ellis Island, and it's, what are your names? Anders and Anna. Okay, that's it? Yeah, that was it. Well, where are you from? Korsland. Okay. How do you spell that weird thing? Okay. But that's how we got the last name. And so my last name, my family name, communicates actually where my family is from. And I can point to it right there on Google Maps. That's the farm great-grandpa sold to immigrate to North America. So our family names communicate a lot about where we've come from and history, lineage. Then we have our given names, first names and middle names. And that communicates something different than our last names do, our family names. Usually, the aspirations of our parents, what they've chosen to name their kids. And of course, there can be some history and lineage in the first names, the given names as well. If you're named for a family member, that was actually a tradition started in my family with my grandpa, who was the first Korsland born in North America, in the United States, was also the first to have one of those fancy schmancy middle names. Because again, great-grandma and grandpa, they only had one name. That was it. But then when they get to America, and they're like, wow, you people not only have two names, you got three? This is weird! But they wanted to be American, and so they started giving middle names. And that where Merle came from, I have no idea. But my grandpa was Arnold Merle Korsland. My dad, Stephen Merle Korsland. Me, Samuel Merle Korsland. Garrett, our oldest, Garrett Merle Korsland. And so it continues. So there can be some history and lineage communicated with our given names. But by and large, it's a lot of the hopes and aspirations that our parents have for us, usually before they've even met us, before we've been born. Certainly before any of our personality characteristics or traits have developed, we get these given names. And then we have another category of name, nicknames. Nicknames communicate something entirely different, don't they? Because nicknames usually come much later in life, after those personality traits and characteristics have developed. Nicknames usually come from peers, sometimes from family, and they usually are communicating some facet of who we are. You know, maybe it's a characteristic trait, sometimes ironically a physical trait, you know, like the great big huge guy that everybody calls Tiny, you know. Sometimes it's an embarrassing, funny story from the past, and that's how you earn this nickname. But nicknames communicate a lot about who we actually are. Not just the hopes and aspirations, not just where we came from, but something about who we actually are. Today we're going to look at one of the disciples that Jesus gave a nickname to. We find that in the book of Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 16. These are the 12 he chose: Simon, who he called Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, but Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. So again, nicknames convey meaning. What kind of meaning do you think a nickname like Son of Thunder communicates? Probably not going to grow up and become a librarian. I'm just guessing. But what do we know about thunder? Thunder accompanies storms. It's loud, powerful. Thunder rolls through and over everything in its path. You see how some of these could be a compliment, some of them could be a detriment to call someone a son of thunder, right? Well, we're going to get to a few examples of the real reason behind this nickname in a bit. But to clarify, today we are focusing on the older of the two sons of thunder, James, who is also nicknamed or known as James the Passionate. His overall characteristic, that is a weird way to say that, isn't it? Passion, zeal for whatever's in front of him. Now, we don't actually have a whole lot in Scripture that specifically mentions James, so we have to do a little bit of digging. One thing we do know for sure, though, James was the first to be martyred for his followership of Jesus. And he's also the only one, other than Judas Iscariot, of those 12, to have his death recorded in Scripture. We find that in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, about in the church, he had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. This happened about 44 AD, so this is about 14-ish years after Jesus' resurrection. And whenever you see the phrase killed with a sword, that's the polite way of saying had his head chopped off. So he was killed for his followership of Jesus and was the first one of the original 12 to have that happen. But again, overall, we don't know a whole lot about James just from the scriptural account, which makes it a really interesting study because he was also one of the closest to Jesus. That Jesus had these, you know, the 12, and then there was a smaller group, and then finally he had this who was with him all the time. The three closest to him, and James was one of those. And yet we don't know a whole heck of a lot about James from the scriptural account. But after doing some digging and just kind of making some deductions from what we do have, there are some lessons that we can learn from James's story. And the first one of those lessons that we're going to look at has to do with that passion that I described for James. And it began right from the beginning. James was passionate to serve, to get involved. And we see this right from the moment he met Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. If we turn there, Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. One day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they had fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little farther up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee, repairing their nets. And he called them to come too. And they immediately followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind. So not only do we see that immediately James and John got out of the boat and immediately followed. No hesitation, no wishy-washy, no equivocating. They immediately jumped out and began to follow Jesus. There's also a clue given to just how resolved they were, how passionate both of them were to leave everything behind and begin to follow Jesus. And it's in that word that's translated as leaving, where they left behind. It's not just getting out of the boat and going somewhere else. The Greek word that's used there is really hard to say, so I'm not even going to try it. But what it actually means is more of a complete forsaking, total abandonment. So what they had known their entire life, in that instant, they completely abandoned it to follow Jesus. Again, no hesitation, passionate zeal to serve this new teacher, this inspirational figure who they just met. Instantly, they knew they had to leave everything else behind and go follow him. And now, obviously this was not just them deciding to take the afternoon off and see where this whole thing goes. They instantly left all that behind. And I can imagine at some point in our professional careers, we've all had jobs that we would like to just completely forsake and abandon and move on and never look back and go back to again. But I think that's just an oversimplification of what these two guys were really doing, which again brings about that nickname, the Sons of Thunder, that passionate, powerful decisiveness that they acted with in everything they did. But I don't know if you guys have caught on yet. I'm sure you have because you're all brilliant. There's a potential downside to that, isn't there? What could be seen as passionate could also become impulsive. And again, even being impulsive sometimes can work in your favor, sometimes not, right? That decisiveness can work in your favor if you're making the right decisions. Sometimes, though, we can look back and think, boy, I really should have mulled that one over a little bit more, shouldn't I have? Oops. You see, that passion and that zeal and that desire to act decisively and quickly can also turn into ambition run amok. And again, ambition is one of those traits that can either be positive or negative. I know this about myself. I'm a pretty ambitious person. I'm a pretty driven person. I like to do stuff. That's why I do rely so much on her, Christy. Is my ambition getting in the way? Do I need to pump the brakes on some things? Because when it comes to our own ambitions, we're really not very good judges as to whether or not it's healthy or not. We need to ask the people around us. Are we going off the rails with this ambitious desire and drive? Or are we doing the right thing? Are we pursuing the right thing with that ambition and that passion? Or do we need to take a break? Do we need to mull this over a little bit? And so, as we continue for the rest of this message, I want us all to keep in mind that character trait for James, that passion and that decisiveness and that need for quick action. But also understand where James came from. Okay, because before these guys were enshrined in stained glass with halos on their heads, we have to remember they were real flesh and blood people, just like us. They weren't perfect, just like us. They had real motivations, real experiences that framed their outlook on the world around them and all of their responses and all of their actions and all of their choices and all of their words, just like us. And we have to understand that James, particularly, came from a place of privilege. And that has kind of become a buzzword in recent years with movements happening around our country that really sticks in my craw. But I want us to get over that word privilege and just look at it for what it actually is. James was born into a family that came with advantages in their culture. That was a reality. And as the older son, he had even more of those advantages than even his little brother John, because he was the heir to this family enterprise. And so it really comes as no surprise, another one of these incidents that earned him the nickname Son of Thunder that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 20, comes as no surprise that this actually took place. We see in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, "Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. 'What is your request?' he asked. She replied, 'In your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left.' But Jesus answered by saying to them, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink?' 'Oh, yes,' they replied, 'we are able.' Jesus told them then, 'You will indeed drink from my bitter cup, but I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen.' Then the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, and they were indignant." Now, this becomes one of Jesus' most poignant teachings on hierarchy within his kingdom. And one of his most powerful teachings on humility and submission, and it's all framed around these two brothers and their mom. But who do you think put their mom up to it? It's all framed within their request for positions of prominence. And the whole thing makes a lot more sense when we really fill in the background on who James and John were. Now, we first experience or encounter them on a fishing boat. They were fishermen. Just like Andrew and Peter, but not just like Andrew and Peter. You notice that they're always mentioned along with their dad, Zebedee. You know why? Zebedee was rich. He was wealthy, and he was influential. We know that because he didn't just have a fishing boat. He had a fleet of fishing boats. So to say that James and John were fishermen just like the other ones in Bethsaida, not exactly. They may have fished for a living, but they were on a whole different level in a hierarchical structure. We also know that Zebedee was very influential with the real power in Jerusalem, with the religious elitists. Because if we go to the Gospel of John, on the night that Jesus was arrested and betrayed and he was ushered down to the high priest's place for a trial, in John chapter 18, starting in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. That other disciple was acquainted with the high priest. So he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching the gate, and so she let Peter in. That other disciple was John, the younger brother of James. And we know that because in the Gospel of John, the only disciple that John never refers to by name is himself. He likes to call himself the one Jesus loved. Because, hey, why wouldn't you? It's also significant that their mother, Salome, is the one who actually comes to Jesus with this request. Again, who do you think really put her up to it, other than James and John? But we also have to understand that their mom, Salome, wasn't just their mom. She was the wife of Zebedee, the wealthy and influential Zebedee. Salome had been with Jesus and the disciples from the beginning. As soon as her sons left to go follow him, mom came too. And she was one of the women who went with them everywhere they went and was basically bankrolling this ministry. And so when you put it in that context, is it really all that audacious? or understandable given human motivations that one of the largest donors thought they could curry some favor. On a quick little side note, once again, I am so glad that I have no visibility on who gives anything in this church. It's a warm, fuzzy blanket for me because I don't feel beholden to grant special favors. Really, I wouldn't anyways. I just don't feel beholden to have to upset people by telling them no, given how much they feel they may have earned it. Not that anybody in this room would ever do anything like that. Oh, but wait, we all do have a pulse, which means every once in a while, a little bit of ego and pride does creep in. Hasn't happened here. Thank you, Jesus. I am still glad, though, that we have the system set up that insulates me from that. Thank you. But so getting back to this story, is it really all that horrible and audacious that someone thought maybe they should have those positions of honor at Jesus' right and at his left? Was it all that odd for these two influential, powerful individuals within that culture to even kind of assume, well, of course, we will be at the right and left of Jesus? Because not only are we used to those positions of power and influence, mommy and daddy are footing the bill for all this. Of course we're going to get those spots. I think it's a little simplistic, though, to just kind of assume that they're trust fund brats. But I do think that they had gotten accustomed to this certain position in life. The position of authority, influence. So they just assume that, of course, that will continue. You know, and then looking through the rest of the story, the reaction of the other 10. Now, of course, they were indignant. They didn't think of it first. But I think there's a lot more going on behind the scenes than just that. Because, yeah, had they thought of it, of asking Jesus, hey, can we sit at your right and your left in these positions of honor? Of course they would have. Because, again, before they were enshrined in stained glass with halos over their heads, they weren't perfect. But I think their reaction, coupled with the request itself, really just highlights they all still had the same problem. They weren't submitted. They hadn't yet surrendered all of themselves to Jesus' authority and leadership. Because had they crucified their own ego, had they laid aside their own agendas, their own pride, would it really matter who sits where? No. In fact, had they really crucified their own ego and pride, they would have been happy to see someone else get that position of honor. They wouldn't even have thought to ask to have it for themselves. They would have just simply been happy, overjoyed to be following Jesus, to be a part of what he was doing. Not seeking anything for themselves. So yeah, they were indignant, and that was the symptom of the real problem, the same problem that led James and John to assume they could have those positions of power. They had yet to submit their pride, their passion. Again, passion can lead to ambition run amok. That's why it needs to be surrendered. It needs to be submitted to his authority. Let's move on to another incident that we find in the life of James. Again, being lumped in with his brother. This one is in Luke chapter 9. Starting down in verse 51. As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival, but the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. When James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and burn them up?" Totally natural reaction, right? "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and burn them up?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. So they went on to another village. Now again, there's a lot more going on here behind the scenes than these sons of thunder just wanting to call down divine retribution. So really look at who's involved in this story and what's going on. We can clearly see this is another example of that ambition run amok, that passionate zeal not submitted to what Jesus was wanting to do in their lives. Because did James and John really believe that Jesus couldn't defend this slight? That Jesus needed them to take up this mantle and correct this wrong? Of course not. I think by that point, they had to have realized that Jesus can do whatever Jesus wants to do. I mean, they've been following him for a long time. They've seen him do miraculous things. They would have to be complete idiots to assume Jesus can't do anything to correct this wrong and needed them to step in and handle it on his behalf. I think they were growing tired of Jesus always deferring his privilege. Because really, at this point, Jesus had been going around and been teaching a lot of people. A lot of people were following him. He was gaining more of that prominence in James and John's hierarchical thinking. Jesus should be able to do whatever Jesus wants to do, wherever he wants to do it. How dare they say we can't go through their village? But then, knowing who Jesus is and the way he has handled these things in the past, I think James and John were just tired of always taking the back seat. You know what? Why shouldn't we? Who do these filthy Samaritans think they are? So Jesus, if you're not going to do anything about it, give us the power and we'll take care of it. I don't think James and John here were really all that offended for Jesus. I think they were getting offended by Jesus. Because, man, he's always doing that turn the other cheek thing. And doesn't he realize these are Samaritans? These filthy half-breeds. We should be able to go wherever we want. Oh, but no, he's going to turn the other cheek. Love and mercy. No, give us the power and we'll do what you should do. I think that's the attitude that they had in this case. Which begs the question, what exactly do you think they would have done if Jesus had turned around and said, "You know what? Yeah, go ahead. Have at it. You have my blessing. Hellfire and brimstone upon that village. Go for it." What then would they have done? Because do you think this was some sort of hidden power that they had, that they had kept secret this whole time? That none of the other disciples knew that James and John could actually call down hellfire and brimstone? Or do you think they were expecting Jesus to give them that power so that they could do what they wanted to do? Well, here's a quick little example. Little kids, you know, let's say Mother's Day, Father's Day is coming up. They want to go get a gift for mom or dad. You do realize on that shopping trip, you're more than just the chauffeur, right? Because how exactly is little four-year-old going to buy this special little trinket for mom or dad? You're the bankroll as well. You are the provider of that as well. They knew Jesus was going to have to give them the power to do what he did not want them to do. This is a case where I use the imagery of house cats, which we all know are jerks. Cats are jerks. But you know what? A house cat will bring a dead present home and leave it on the doorstep. You know why they do that? Yes, I do understand fully everything that happens inside of a cat's mind. They're proving their worth. See, I did this amazing thing for you. Shower me with attention and gifts now because I have proven my worth. They don't understand that people tend to find dead animals on their doorstep disgusting. To them, it's a nice little treat. Aren't you overjoyed that I left this gift for you? James and John were being house cats. Jesus will do this for you since you're not going to do it yourself. We'll prove our worth. Little did they understand, Jesus found their behavior, their attitude, disgusting. Like so often when we go out on our own thinking we're doing God a favor, and the whole time he's looking at our motives and our actions. What the heck are you thinking? So I love when he turns around and rebukes them, and then they go the other way. Which is really funny if you examine, you know, the Gospel of Luke and where this story really fits into this narrative. You know, and I've mentioned before that Hebrew writing styles, they didn't put things necessarily in chronological order, right? It was in the order of importance or prominence or abundance or whatever the case may be. Luke is Greek, so he did put things more in chronological order. It's not purely chronological when you read through his gospel, but it is by far the most chronological in the way events actually happened. And just before, we have James and John wanting to call down hellfire and brimstone to destroy a village filled with people for the audacity of not letting them trespass on through. A little bit earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we have Jesus sending out his disciples to go out and spread the gospel, the message of Jesus to all these different villages, and he gives them the power to heal people and to cast out demons, apparently not to call down hellfire and brimstone, because he did give them instructions on what to do if someone doesn't welcome you. Shake the dust off your feet and walk away. Fast forward a little bit. Oh, the Samaritans aren't going to let us come through? What was that he said again? Was it shake the dust off your feet? Nah. Heck with it. Let's just destroy them. Let's push the smite button on God's behalf and wipe them off the face of the planet. So apparently James and John were fine as long as it was Jewish people who were not welcoming them. Oh, but those hated Samaritans, the audacity to not let us do what we want to do. They need to die. And then, in an even funnier note in the Gospel of Luke, you know what comes right after this? A story that Jesus told to convey the nature of hospitality and love and caring for other people. And you know who the hero of that story was? Oh, that's right, the Good Samaritan. A story told to confront the religious elitists, who were very well acquainted with James and John, by the way, again, to confront them and their attitudes toward other people, and also to confront the elitists in his own group, who were looking at other people as anything but dearly beloved children of God. It's interesting how all of this kind of weaves together, where Jesus, you have to think, is deliberately, intentionally bringing them back to this moment where they refused to just shake the dust off their feet because it was the Samaritans, and now uses the Samaritans to illustrate kindness, compassion, love that he wanted his own disciples to show others. It's just like all of us, James has to submit all of himself to Jesus. all of that passion, all of his prejudices, all of his attitudes, all of his beliefs, everything has to be submitted to Jesus. Because anything that we hold back will become our greatest fault. Anything we hold back and refuse to surrender to Jesus will become a crack in the armor of our faith. Everything that we are, everything that we've ever been, everything that we will ever be has to be surrendered to Jesus. So what are our practical takeaways from today? Well, first, I don't want to give the impression that passion and zeal need to be avoided at all costs. What Jesus is doing in your life and what he's doing around you, that should fire you up a bit. It's okay to be passionate about what God is doing in your life and what he wants to do in others. And I do believe that there are also times in our life where a passionate pursuit of Jesus should lead us to just jump the heck out of the boat and not look back. Times in our lives. Not every time. But there are times in our life when that level of passion and zeal are entirely warranted. Not only warranted, but what's needed. So I don't want any of us to get the impression that I'm saying, don't be passionate. Just surrender that passion. And I think the greatest way that you and I can surrender our passion is to know what our motives are. We all have to know our motives. Understand why it is we're doing the things that we're doing. Why do I want to do what I want to do? Boy, that's a question that I have to grapple with a lot. Because a lot of what is within me still, when I look around and see different things happening, even within our own community, the way some people are treating other people, the way some people are talking to other people, basically social media in general, I want to be the one saying, okay, Jesus, give me the power, and I will rain down hellfire and brimstone on Mark Zuckerberg's head and wipe Facebook from the face of this planet. Anybody else with me on that? Yeah. But what are my motives in that? Do I really believe Jesus can't? Do I believe Jesus even can't leverage that dysfunction towards something beautiful? Or am I just sick and tired of hearing it? Dang it. We all need to understand our motives and what is driving that passion within us. Bottom line, we have to be well aware of our own ego. The status of our own self-image, of what we see in ourselves, and what we portray to others. We've got to know our own motive and our own ego. Because we have to battle with that every single day. And any time that we choose not to battle our own ego can shipwreck our followership of Jesus. Lead us off course straight into the rocks and the icebergs. This is something that Paul actually very poetically handles, very poetically and very transparently, and boy, am I glad that he did. Otherwise, I would feel a whole lot worse about myself. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? In verse 25, thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Paul had the courage to admit what's going on inside, to make it real for all of us and acknowledge this battle that we all face. Yes, you too. Every single one of us. We face this battle every single day. Our own ego, our own pride, our own desires, our own wants, our own wishes, our own habits versus what God would have us do in that moment. Versus what God is calling us to do. We all face that battle every single day. Some days we win. Some days we don't. Sometimes we screw it up. Sometimes we don't. But every single one of us is still, because we have a pulse, every single one of us is still somewhere on the spectrum of being transformed into the very image of Jesus himself. And we all know when we will actually be completely transformed and like Jesus in every way. That won't happen as long as we still can do this and feel a pulse. That happens when we see him face to face. Because we're all still alive, I know that we are all still somewhere in that process, which means sometimes we're going to get it right. Sometimes we're going to screw it up. But thank God, the path forward is in the person and work of Jesus. The person and the work. We have his example to follow. We have his teachings to learn from. We have the guidance of his Holy Spirit within each one of us to keep empowering and encouraging and guiding and leading and smacking us in the back of the head with a 2x4 when we're still determined to go our own way because, man, I'm really smart. I can figure this out. My own intelligence got me into this mess. I'm sure I can figure out how to get out. Every time we do stupid human tricks, he's still there to guide and lead and encourage us back onto the path that he has for us. So with all of our passion and all of our desire and all of our drive to see God fundamentally transform us and our families and our communities, we still have to make sure that is surrendered to him. That we're going about it in the way he would have us go about it. That we're doing the things he is calling us to do to bring about that transformation, or at least the next step of it. Because we all have a role to play. And again, if we want this movement, this old Jesus thing that we are all a part of, if we want to see this impact our community, it's not going to take a half-hearted, sometimes in, sometimes not approach. Passionately, we have to be all in. But we have to follow his lead. We can't let our own egos and our own pride get in the way. But thank you, Jesus. We have your example to follow. Because I don't know about you, but I can't figure it all out. I don't think you can either. We have to follow his lead, follow his guidance, and his empowerment to do the things that he is calling us to do. So God, thank you. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, God, for your leadership, for your empowerment. Because we do want to see more of you. God, I have stood in this spot, I don't even know how many times, and prayed that I zealously want more opportunities. I want to see more stories. I want to hear more stories. I want to see more lives fundamentally transformed by your grace and your goodness and your love. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, God. To passionately and zealously pursue more of you. But God, for all of us, I pray your Holy Spirit would speak through the noise, shout through the noise, whenever our passion and our zeal is starting to lead us off of the path that you have for us. To bring us back into alignment with your goals, with your wants, with your desires, with your ways. As we take you at your word, God. We take you at your word that you are capable of far more than we can ever ask or imagine. And so help us to focus on that instead of filling in the blanks with our imagination, with our abilities. Help us instead rely upon you, what you would have us do, where you would have us go. Holy Spirit, lead us deeper and deeper into surrender, knowing full well that the deeper into surrender we go, the louder we will hear your voice, the more willing we will be to follow through with your guidance and with your direction. So Holy Spirit, receive from us an open heart, an open mind, to do that which you are calling us and equipping us to do. And Jesus, let everything that we say and everything we do bring honor and glory to your name as you continue to work through us with all of our highs and with all of our lows, with all of our rights and with all of our wrongs. You leverage everything we offer up to you into more and more glory for your name. And so we thank you. Thank you for your love. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your passion to serve as our example. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.